This morning, as we look at John chapter 13, I'm hoping we can cover most of the highlights in the first 20 verses. So to begin, let's just read through the first 20 verses of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Yeshua, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Yeshua answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Yeshua answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Yeshua said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Understand what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, unquote. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Try to imagine that somehow, supernaturally, God reveals to you right this moment that in exactly 24 hours, he's going to call you home. 24 hours, you're gone. And he reveals that to you right here in this room. And you know this time tomorrow, you're gone from this world. How will you act towards the ones around you right now? Because I know you all love each other. I bet there are a lot of things you'd instantly decide you're going to share and express to one another that normally you might not. But you realize you've got 24 hours left. There are things you want to say to your family, to your friends, to all those around here, maybe to neighbors. There would be a lot of unfinished business you'd want to get done as quickly as possible before you left. Well, that is the attitude Yeshua has from chapter 13 on through chapter 17. From here to the end of the book covers just a period of a 2 or 3 days. And in chapters 13 through 17, he's spending time with his disciples. And he's like speaking all of these things he wants to express before he leaves. And he's trying to express his love. That's why we see this example that's unheard of. That was just totally unheard of. That the Lord and Master, the teacher, the rabbi, would wrap a towel on his waist like a slave and wash his disciples' feet. Even the disciples were not required to wash the feet of their rabbi. It was too menial. If here's the rabbi, the teacher, is washing the feet of his disciples. That's how much he loved him. He loved them to the very end, or to the uttermost. So, we have to understand this is Yeshua's attitude in these chapters, in the words that he's speaking. Now, there are a lot of things we can look at, as usual. There's a whole menu of items we could study and look at. But I'm going to try to be sensitive to what the Lord would speak to us this morning. And one of the things I want to address is jump right into What is the meaning of this foot washing? You know, there are fellowships and denominations who practice literal foot washing during their gatherings each week or each month. I don't know how often, but they actually take their shoes and socks off and they get bowls of water and towels and wash each other's feet. And that's a good thing. I'm not against that at all. I'm never against taking literally something that Yeshua emphasizes like this. And a number of us have participated in a time during a Bible study when we would do that. We would wash one another's feet. And it's a blessed event. It's a wonderful thing to do. But I think if we only see the literal, we can sometimes miss the spiritual. And I'm sure in some of the foot-washing Baptist fellowships, there are people who are washing each other's feet and doing it in total hypocrisy because they miss the heart and soul and spirit of the commandment. Yeshua tells us, and in your translation may be expressed as a question in verse 12. Your translations may say, "Do you know what I have done to you?" But in the Greek, that can also be expressed as an imperative, as a commandment. Understand what I have done for you. Understand. And I want us to understand. And I'm not sure I fully understand, but I want to share the thoughts that I have so far. When a person during those days would be invited to a feast, a banquet, maybe a Pesach dinner like this, they would first bathe themselves. They would get all clean, bathe their bodies, put on clean garments, and then they would walk to the person's house. Now, by the time they got to that person's house, they did not need another bath, but their feet would need washed because the roads were muddy and dusty. This is why Yeshua says in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." In other words, you've taken a bath. You're clean. You don't need another bath. But in your travels to get here, in your daily travels, there's foot washing required. There's a maintenance that's required to the feet. What's he saying here? What is the essence? Because remember, Yeshua said, "My words are spirit and truth." What's the spirit and truth of what he's saying? You know, we hear the term so many times, we are washed in the blood. I know many of us belong to churches where we sing choruses with that phrase, and you hear people give testimonies, "been washed in the blood." And that's very well true. But what does it mean? What is this spiritual bloodbath we're referring to? What is the essence and the spirit of that? Well, the scriptures tell us that the soul is in the blood, right? The soul, the very character and personality of a person is in the blood. And to say that you've been washed in the blood of the Messiah means that you've been cleansed by his very life and soul. In fact, this is what Yeshua is referring to in chapter 15. Go to chapter 15 for a moment. You see, when a rabbi teaches his disciples, and when you teach, when I teach, what I'm trying to do, what you're trying to do, what Yeshua is doing, is pouring forth his soul, pouring forth the words, the things that God had shown him. Okay? And look what he says in chapter 15, verse 3. "You are already clean because of what? The word which I have spoken to you." You see, Yeshua had spent several years with these disciples before this event in chapter 13. He'd been pouring forth his word, and if they had been listening to his word and obeying his word, they were being cleansed by his word. You know what it means to be washed in the blood of Yeshua? You know what that term really means? It means you're taking his very life, which is encapsulated in the words he's recorded for us. You are studying them and making his message, his life, his soul, your own. You're emulating him by taking his commandments and obeying them, by taking his attitudes and making them your attitudes, taking the things he loves and loving those things, taking the things he hates and hating those things, making his priorities your priorities to where your soul begins to look more and more like his. And as you do that, you become clean, you become pruned, and these other things of the old life begin to fall away. That's how we are washed. Do you understand that? It's referring to more than to baptism or immersion in mikvah. Those things are right and good, but they are pictures of a deeper thing. And the deeper thing is this. I'm dying the way I was, and I want to become like my rabbi, Yeshua, my Lord, my teacher. You hear what I'm saying? He's your Lord, your teacher. And the purpose of discipleship is to learn discipline. The purpose of being a Talmudim is to be taught and become as much as you can like the one who is your Lord and teacher. And as you become more like him, you become less the person you were. And you become truer. And you become more righteous. And you're cleaner and more holy. You understand? But we live in a dirty world that we're required to walk in. And as we walk, we hear things. We hear music. We see things that we don't want to see. We have to participate in things that dirty us. And that is natural. It cannot be avoided. And what we require occasionally is the washing of feet. Now, how do we wash one another's feet in this way? I see it happen in this fellowship all the time. I see it happen all the time. You know, after we have our study and we pray and then people begin to get their food, I kind of watch and I see people kind of sitting down next to each other, and sometimes I'll see someone glance over, pick up their food, and move over. And I don't listen in on the conversation, but it's obvious what's going on sometimes. Some person is saying to another person, how are things going? You seem distracted. You seem like something's not quite right. How are you doing? And that person begins to pour out what's going on in their life. And I see you sometimes praying together. Sometimes I'll look at two people and I'll see tears. And what's going on is the true essence of washing the feet. You see, it would have been preposterous and presumptuous for the disciples to say, Yeshua, would you please wash my feet? They're a mess. It's presumptuous for you to ask someone else to wash your feet. What you are to do is to take the initiative. But when you see a brother or a sister who seems like there's just the wear and the fatigue of life upon them, to go to them and minister to them. It could just be a word of encouragement, a brief moment of prayer, or just a little counsel saying, I understand what you're going through, and share your story and how God brought you through that. You folks have done that for me. We've done it for one another, and that's the true essence of foot washing. But I want to give you a couple laws of foot washing. Now, these are laws I made up. These are two laws of foot washing I see in Scripture. And I'm so glad that Peter had this little run-in with Yeshua. You know, don't we hear believers so many times say that I really identify with Peter? Haven't you heard people say that all the time? I've said it. I mean, Peter's one I identify with. He was bullheaded, and he was an extremist, and he was insecure. And that kind of sounds like a sheep to me. And we're all sheep. We're insecure, we're bullheaded, and we tend to extremes. And that was Peter. No wonder we identify with him. Of course, maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But here Yeshua comes along to wash Peter's feet. And Peter's like, shocked, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And in verse 7, the Lord says, what I do, you do not realize now. You know, a proud person can't abide to be told that. A proud person cannot stand to be told, you don't understand what's going on right now. You will. You will someday. Because what you're telling that person is, you're not quite complete yet. Your wisdom hasn't quite reached completion. There's some things you just don't know yet, but when you mature and as you grow and as you learn, then you'll understand what's happening. A proud person can't stand to hear those words. And Peter was like that. So he says, never shall you wash my feet. Never. Never are you going to wash my feet. And Yeshua says, if I do not wash you, you don't have any part with me. In other words, if you refuse allowing some maintenance to your daily walk, then that's not like me. That is not like your rabbi. You're refusing to be like me. And so you're not part of my discipleship here. Because you're refusing something that needs to be done in your life. Okay? Well, in that case, Peter says, oh, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my head, wash my hands, wash me all over. And Yeshua says, no, if you've taken a bath, all you need is your feet. Yeshua knew what balance was. And here are the two laws I want to share with you. And you can improve upon these probably. But as I've been pondering this week, this is what came to mind. Because you see, we encounter people who, on the one hand, some people refuse to have their feet washed. Then there are other people who want washed all over. And we can drive ourselves crazy if we don't understand these two laws. So let's look at what they are. Law number one, you must not do for another what they refuse to do for themselves. You must not do for another what they refuse to do for themselves. Doesn't say what they cannot do for themselves, what they refuse to do for themselves. You see, there's some people who need a bath, and they want you to give it to them. Now, they're completely capable of doing it themselves, but they're lazy, and they want you to bathe them. I'm sorry, buddy, I'll wash you from the ankles down, but from the ankles up, it's all yours. You understand what I'm saying? Peter says, oh, wash my hands and my feet. No. Yeshua says, no. You don't need that. If you do need it, it's something you can do for yourself. In other words, what is washing again? Washing is studying the words of Scripture and applying them to your life. That's something only you can do for yourself. And if you refuse to do that for yourself, I cannot do it for you. I'm happy to try to explain the words of Scripture if you want to learn them. I'm happy to try to help you obey them if you want to obey them. The best I can, I'm willing to help you and assist you as you bathe yourself, as you change your life, as you bring your life to the compliance of Scripture. I'm happy to help you. You know, when you go to the mikvah to be baptized, it's not like a baptism where you see in a church. You know how it is in the church? The pastor, whoever is in the tank, you step into the tank with him, and then he kind of gets one hand behind your back, and you grab a hold of his other hand, and then he kind of pushes you down and yanks you up, right? That's not how it is in the mikvah. When you go to the mikvah, you know who's in there with you? Nobody. You go in all by yourself, and you immerse yourself entirely in the water, all by yourself. That's the idea of bathing and washing Yeshua has in mind. That's the Jewish concept. And if you refuse to bathe yourself, it's not my job to do it for you. And you know, people will come along who need a bath, they want a bath, they want you to give it to them, but they refuse to do it for themselves. And you can wear yourself out trying to live this person's life for them, trying to cajole them and prompt them and encourage them to do it, and they just refuse to, and they whine, they call, and eat up hours of your time because they won't do it for themselves. My responsibility towards you is for the ankles down. The ankles up, it's yours. You see the principle? Yeshua refused to wash Peter from the ankles up. That was Peter's job. Here's law number two. You cannot do for another what they refuse to allow. Remember what Peter said at first? You'll never wash my feet. And there's some people like that. You want to come and encourage them? Seem like you're going through a hard... Nope, I'm fine. Well, if that's their attitude, there's nothing you can do to convince them that they're not. Anything I can pray for? Nope. Don't need to pray for me. You understand? And their feet look like two big mud balls. And they refuse to allow you to wash their feet. So you can't wash the feet of someone who won't allow you to. Yeshua was not going to hold Peter down. He'd get two of his big disciples there to pin Peter down while Yeshua washes his feet. He wasn't going to do that. Peter had to submit to what Yeshua was going to do. You understand what I'm saying? So don't make yourself crazy trying to wash the feet of someone else who refuses to allow you to. See, these laws are for your protection, because I know you folks here. And I know you love one another, and you love other people when you see them in need. But I think it's very important you understand this balance. You can't make people submit to something they refuse to submit to. But by the same token, you cannot take responsibility for someone who will not take responsibility for themselves. You got it? Does it make sense? Now you think about these and make sure that you agree with them or disagree, because these are ideas I have as I study this. And from my experiences, I've met both kind of people, and I've just kind of beat myself up. And I've been robbed of lots of time and energy by these two kinds of people because I didn't understand these two laws. Okay? Make sense? You know, while we're on the topic of foot washing. Oh, yes, Carla. No, go right ahead. And Joan, remind me to repeat the question, okay? So besides possibly being proud or being insecure, also he just didn't understand. His paradigm did not allow for a rabbi to wash my feet, and Yeshua broke the paradigm. Yeah. A good insight, I'm sure that's true. Sheep tend to be a bit ignorant too. I notice all the traits I see about Peter are traits of the sheep. Except, but Peter is still so lovable, and like a sheep is. Just lovable. You love the guy. Yes, Jim.
Thought I had previous to your hearing it. Does it hold true that if you are washed in the blood, that you are saved?
Well, once again, that word saved, we need to look at that in a new way. Saved means delivered.
Or however you'd like to term it, change.
Yeah, anyone who has been, who's taken the words of Yeshua and applied them to themselves, what more could there possibly be? And what more could there possibly be? Isn't that what receiving Yeshua is? How is it possible? You know, we always talk about receiving Yeshua as your Savior. How do you receive Yeshua yet ignore what He commands you? I don't understand that. I don't think such a thing is really possible. I think people who say, oh, I received Yeshua as my Savior, yet they refuse to study His words and obey them, then I'm kind of wondering what kind of Yeshua have they received. They don't like the one they see in the Bible. So they kind of are worshiping and receiving Yeshua if that's convenient for them to receive and worship. So Yeshua says over and over, if you love me, you do what? You obey my commandments. In other words, you're going to conform your life to the things I'm telling you to do. And that's what, you know, that's what a true, I'm very careful I use the word Christian, because I think there's a kind of a public, universal understanding of what Christian is, that if you see it in the newspapers. But then there's the scriptural understanding of what a Christian is. And Christians were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? They saw their lives, they were so transformed. Look, they're like little messiahs. They're so much like the Messiah, they were called little messiahlets, Christians, Christlets, or however you want to put it. And when that happens, yeah, I'd say a person's saved. Mm-hmm. That's a long answer to a very short, simple question, but you know me. Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, I was just saying, I called in at the hospital. I was driving through there. I told my wife I was driving to Chattanooga. And it was so beautiful. It was like, I looked at the clouds going down, and it was so beautiful. That's what I've ever seen in my life.
Yeah.
But there was a billboard that stuck out from the side of a mountain. It was a huge billboard, and I told my wife about it. It said, the Lord's Day to Saturday instead of the Mark of the Beast Sunday.
These are things, these issues you're bringing up are things we're going to be looking at, especially in the next four chapters. What you're saying reminds me of over in verse 17, where Yeshua says, if you know these things, you're not blessed. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You see? Some people think just knowing them is blessing enough. Sorry. Yeshua says, if you do them, then you're blessed. But he goes on here, later in this chapter, it says in verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you will obey every commandment perfectly. That's a good thing, but that's not what makes you his disciple. But by your love for one another. And that takes tremendous, tremendous effort. Okay? That is always number one. And you know, I am all for obeying the commandments, obeying them as carefully and accurately as we can, but always with the priority that love of God and love of my neighbor, especially my brother, is always, has to be paramount. We never take our eyes off of that. Or keep our eyes on that, and all the obedience of the commandments are wonderful and beautiful and glorious and are in balance and are exactly the way they should be done. But it's easy to get down to wash the feet of someone else. The whole time you're thinking, this guy owes me $15. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? So you're going through the action, but where is the love? Where is the forgiveness? So, I want to look at something else about this little discussion between Peter and Yeshua, if I can find a clean acetate here. I need a little bit of acetate washing, it looks like. Okay, here's one. Ignore the words at the bottom. I want to look at these two extremes that Peter represents to us. No, we love extremes. You've heard me talk about this before. The reason we, as people, like extremes is because there's security in an extreme. And we all want security. That's a normal human thing. We want security, and God wants to give us security. But we tend to find security in a carnal way, and that's in extremes. You know, we can see two extremes here. The first extreme Peter represents is, you shall never wash my feet. You'll never do it. And I'm sure Peter could give lots of examples why his refusal to allow his rabbi to wash his feet exemplifies humility. It exemplifies honor of his rabbi. You know what I'm saying? And he could think of different ways where I'm obeying Torah by refusing to allow my feet to be washed. Okay? And even John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoelace. And he was resistant when Yeshua wanted to be baptized by John. And it's like John says, you know, I don't deserve to be the one here to oversee your immersion. I would rather have you oversee mine. Because I want to be immersed into your way of living. Who am I that you want to be immersed into the way I'm preaching? You see what I'm saying? So you can have over here at one extreme, you can have let's say we build a denomination around this extreme. We'll put on the left, we'll put a negative sign here. Those who refuse the foot washing, we'll call them the black feet. How's that? Okay? You'll never wash my feet. So this is the church of the black feet. And over here, you'll have another extreme. We'll put a positive sign there because they want this done. Because this is expressed when Peter says, oh, not just my feet, but my head, my hands, wash me all over. So we'll call this the church of the wetbacks. How's that? The wetbacks. Now, you could put anything in here. You could put in their extremes in parenting. There are parents who say, oh, you never spank your children. You'll damage their self-esteem. And then there are others who want to beat them if they don't have their drawers pushed all the way in and their dresser. You know what I'm saying? There's two extremes here. There are extremes in marriage where a husband feels not only is he the priest of the home, he's the lord and the master and the slave driver of the home, and the wife better darn well obey every whim of mine or she's disobedient. And I'm going to control this home with an iron fist. On the other hand, there are men who are wimpy. A lot of their wives make all the decisions and put their wives in a position of danger and insecurity because the man is not exercising the authority he has. But there's always a balance. You could, here's one we're familiar with. Fellowships that say, Torah is done with. Commandments are gone. Don't have to do any of that stuff. We are not under the law anymore, so forget that stuff. Rip out the first three-fourths of your scripture. Throw it away. You don't really need it. This is a good story. Save those. And over here, there's the ones who put the billboards up that say, Sabbath, day of the Lord, Sunday, mark of the beast. Okay? So there are other extremes. I mean, that's going to win a lot of people over, isn't it? And people who can be such sticklers for that they do what Yeshua says. They strain out the gnat, which is unkosher. Then they swallow the camel, which is also unkosher. But which is the greater offense? Eating the camel rather than swallowing the gnat. Okay? So you can see extremes here. Everywhere you can see extremes. Now, what justifies the black feet in their extremes, they can look at the wetbacks and see where they're wrong. And the wetbacks are wrong. The wetbacks, though, are secure in their stand because they can look at the black feet and see that the black feet are wrong, and the black feet are wrong. This group sees error in a legitimate error in the other group, and this other group sees legitimate error in the first group. They can both see the error of the other, but they can't see the error of themselves. But there's a third extreme, and this is the one I want us to look at. There's a third extreme. And that third extreme is found exactly in the middle. Did you know there could be an extreme in the middle? The person in the middle can see the error of the black feet and the error of the wetbacks and say, well, I don't agree with them, and I don't agree with them. I'm going to be right in the middle. And they get their security by being extremely complacent. You understand? Now see, I put up an overhead earlier as I was focusing this thing in. They had this statement on it. Balance does not equal compromise. Sometimes we can see balance and think it's compromise. Sometimes we look at compromise and think, well, that's balance. Balance is a good thing. Compromise is not. And what's the difference between balance and compromise? Balance is allowing someone to wash your feet. Compromise says, okay, well, I'll go halfway. Wash me from the waist down. And that's error. Balance is when you can put your left foot and then your right foot and your left foot and your right foot and you can walk in balance and you can make progress. Compromise is when you cut off one of your legs and just hop. Okay? Or you're going to hop on both feet all the time. And that's not walking. That's foolishness. Compromise is when we try to figure out what's halfway between two extremes and try to please both groups. Or we can get real proud that we're not extremists. Isn't there a passage there in 1 Corinthians, first chapter, where Paul's talking about how the body of Messiah has got divided up? Some say, oh, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And some say, well, I'm of Messiah. And he groups them all in error. How can the ones who say, oh, I'm for Messiah, be in error? Because they're still dividing themselves from their brothers and just being proud and say, well, I'm in balance. There's a place of complacency here in the middle where we compromise, we get real secure and real proud because we're smack in the middle. Well, where is the truth? Where is the security we get from doing things right? You know, I'll try to make a sketch here. I think it's like this. I think what we have to do is get this image completely out of our minds. After I put it in your minds, and I'm taking it away. And I think this is where truth is. You aim for a net. Truth. That's the word truth. And wherever you're at, I don't care where you're at, left extreme, right extreme, middle, anywhere, what you do, you fasten your eyes on the truth, wherever that is, and you pursue that. Wherever it is, let the truth be your security. Not the errors that other people are doing and think, I'm so secure because I'm not doing that error. You understand what I'm saying? You don't find the truth by avoiding the error of others. What you'll do is just invent a new error. What you do to pursue truth is you study to find out what the truth is and pursue it with all your might. And what other people may do, they can do. But I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the goal of the truth. And you know what you'll do when you follow the truth? You're going to do some of this. You're going to do some zigzagging. You know, you'll go a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, but always be correcting yourself. Always be teachable. Maintain humility. And I tell you what, if you maintain humility, you'll be like the other disciples who didn't say anything. They didn't understand what Yeshua was doing. They didn't understand why he was doing it, maybe. But this was their Lord and teacher. And if he chose to do this, I'm going to submit to it. I'll let understanding come later. And this is what we have to do. Pursue the truth. Allow God to work in our lives. Always be searching for the truth. Don't ever claim that you know it entirely and utterly. Because you may know the truth, but you don't know it as well today as you will tomorrow. Tomorrow you'll know the truth, but not as well as you will the next day. Always be growing. Never come to the place and camp out and say, oh, I've reached the place, I'm really happy with the way the things are. You see, this person in the middle, he measures all things by himself. And in some ways, it's this guy in the middle who's so complacent, who's the epitome of an extreme and an epitome of pride. Because he doesn't care if he's a part of any group. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote about two kinds of pride. And he talks about the kind of pride that's always concerned about what other people think of me. You know, I think of the kids in the high school, the girls, and they're always looking for the latest style, latest clothes, latest makeup, latest hairdo, latest everything, because they're always thinking about themselves. But this kind of pride comes out of an insecurity. Because they're so concerned, what do other people think of me? And they're so consumed with self and how other people are going to perceive me. But C.S. Lewis says, but there's a worse kind of pride, which is the pride that says, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what anybody else does. And that's a far more devious and extreme and worse kind of pride. And that's the kind of pride we can exercise here in the middle. If we don't practice humility and pursuit of the truth at all costs. All right? Here's another thing. A person who's truly pursuing the truth gives some room to others who may not. He cuts some slack to people. We've got to do that too. And I see you doing that. We're all different places in our walk. Are we all going in this direction though? Are we all pursuing the truth? You know? Someone may not pursue it as quickly as you do. They may be slower than you are. But are they moving towards the truth? Are we encouraging one another towards the truth always? And loving our brother? Because you know, no two people's walk towards God are going to be identical. Give each other room to grow. Because you know what? I can look at another person's life and think, man, they're so messed up. I know they're my brother, they're a believer, and they're not doing this, they're not doing that. But you know what? God's working in their life. God's doing things in their lives. Give God the time to work in their lives the way they gave God time to work in yours. Okay? We must be loving towards the brothers. Now, one last thing. Does that mean we never confront a brother in error? Absolutely we do. Yeshua tells us if we see your brother in sin or overcome by sin, then to obey his commandment, you must approach that brother one-on-one. If he refuses to hear you, you take another brother with you. And if he refuses to hear you, then you put him outside the fellowship. But that's difference. There's a difference between one who's overcoming a sin, who's practicing sin, and one who just isn't mature yet. We need the wisdom to tell the difference. You understand? Now, I'm not even going to get into all of that. We can get really bogged down, but you can search your heart and think about and ponder about that and make sure that when you confront a brother about a sin, that it's truly a sin that needs confrontation, and by George, you better do it. But if it's a matter of immaturity and that person's growing, give them room to grow. Give them room to grow. All right? Sometimes I'll be real honest, I have trouble telling the difference. I really do. And I have to be real slow and really think. And I've missed it sometimes. There are times I think I should have rebuked someone personally, and I didn't, because I thought it was just immaturity. And other times I did rebuke people when I shouldn't, because it's just a natural immaturity, something you're growing through, and I shouldn't have messed with it, because I interfere with what God is doing in their life. And we need to be real, real sensitive to that, okay? Yeah, Jim.
Is the key, then, as long as you see that person, you see his growth, but the wavering, mm-hmm. left and right, is immaterial as long as he's going in the right direction?
I think it's immaterial as long as he's going in the right direction. I think it is. You know, I can think of too many messianic fellowships that have shrunk and shriveled and almost destroyed themselves because they're always in each other's business trying to conform them from the outside into something that the rabbi thought this is what a messianic believer looks like. And on the other hand, I think a messianic fellowship can become so watered down and weak and anemic because nobody has any idea what a messianic believer looks like. I want balance, not compromise. I want the truth. And I'm still trying to figure it out. So pray for me. And I'm praying for you too. All right? Mark.
Yes. And coming out of the truth, where Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, the life, John 17, 17, says, my word is truth.
Yes.
And then here, 1 John 2, 4, he says, I know him and keep his not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Right.
You know, I think that's, you know, to me, it's kind of like Jerry Rich and all these preachers out there preaching.
Right. Similar discussion with someone on the phone last night, someone who, you know, is not messianic, but he keeps calling me, kind of, it's like he doesn't want to become one, but he can't quite let it go either. He can't quit chewing on it. So he calls up and bounces something off of me, and I don't know what he does. He always hangs up really frustrated. So that one of the reasons I put the Hebrew word for truth there on met is because wherever you are, you know, you start with Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. And I hope you're growing to where you come to the middle letter, which is Mem. And someday reach the goal, which is Tav. Because the word for truth is made from the first, the middle, and the last letter of the alphabet. Amet, truth, is a long road. But you've got to start. You must keep going and keeping your eyes on the goal. You know, there's a verse in Pirkei Avos. I can't remember exactly. It's in the first chapter or second. It says, you're not required to complete the task, but you're not allowed to give it up. It's something to that effect. I love that. You're not required to complete the task, but you're not allowed to quit. You must keep plugging ahead. That's what you've got to do. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep moving. Don't ever stop. Say, oh, it's too far. I'll never get there. I'm just going to stop. Oh, I can't do that. Never do that. That is not allowed. That is not allowed. Well, let's move on to some other things. I want to share this with you. I noticed a pattern here in this discussion of foot washing. It's an interesting pattern. It never occurred to me before until looking into this chapter. Is that there's a pattern for new beginnings. You see several new beginnings in Scripture. Of course, the new beginning that's most prominent is in the beginning, the creation of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, the Garden of Eden. And there's a certain pattern that's followed. And you can write these down. New beginnings always begin with a washing. If you look at the first chapter of Genesis, it talks about how the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, which covered the earth. And then later there's a division made between the waters above and the waters below. There's water covered this earth. And we've discussed in a Beit Midrash in times past about how it's my belief, based on what I see in Scripture, that God created Adam and Eve, but placed them on a very, very old planet. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became formless and void. And from the beginning of Genesis 1:1 to the end of Genesis 1:1, in that one verse, maybe thousands or millions of years. But then God begins to restore over 6 days, restore the creation, and make have you beginning. Is that there's a new start made. After the washing, there's new life that comes. There's new life. We see new plants, new animals, and then Adam and Eve. And then there's a covenant made. And we can see this covenant made in Genesis. I'll give you some passages here to copy down. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he created man, and then he made a covenant with him. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, do it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing. And though the word covenant's not used here, this is referred to as a covenant in other places. And with covenant, I also have the word authority, because in a covenant, authority is always given. You notice that in any covenant, there's always some transfer of authority as well. And then there's the command to be fruitful. We just read that. Be fruitful and multiply. And then there's followed by an act of sabotage. Because what happens when you get to Genesis 3:1? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And you know the story from there. Now you can find the same pattern again when you get to the story of Noah. In Genesis 8, well, first of all, in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we see a washing of the earth, don't we? We see the flood. And then we see a new beginning. In Genesis 8, verses 18 and 19, Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. So we see a new start made. And then we see a covenant, the Noahide covenant, which is described in chapter 9, verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And then we see authority given. And then there's a command to be fruitful. And we find that command in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then we see an act of sabotage, don't we? Because what happens immediately after this? Noah plants a vineyard. Noah gets drunk. Ham comes in, commits sin. And then one-third of the human population is cursed. Isn't that amazing? You know, as we are reading this morning, Bill was reading the passage from the Siddur that's taken from the Torah, which talks about the children of Israel. You see them passing through the sea. There's a washing. There's a new beginning in a new country. They're no longer slaves. They're free. We see a covenant established with them. We see how God, through Moses, tells them there to be a light to the nations. And he's going to plant them in this land of Canaan so that the nations will be able to see them and say, what a wonderful God, what incredibly wise laws, what a healthy, great people, what an amazing God they have, and so people will be drawn to them. And then we also see the act of sabotage. You see the golden calf. And then we come to John 13. You see the same pattern, don't we? There's a washing. But notice something here. Well, let's skip to the act of sabotage for a moment. This struck me. You're reading through chapter 13, and then you come to verse 2, and during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, you take that verse out. If you read this chapter and leave verse 2 completely out, would you ever notice it's missing? Why is it stuck in there? And then you're going along a little bit, and then you see the betrayer pop up again. Down in verses 10 and 11, but you are not all clean, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And then Judas is out of the scene for a little bit. And then you come to verse 21. And when Yeshua had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I said to you that one of you will betray me. It's almost like you've got a tree here and you see a serpent winding around it. You don't see him, then there you see him, you don't see him, then there you see him. It's almost like a serpent intertwines this entire story. You see the saboteur. But we see a new beginning. We see a command to be fruitful. That's going to come in chapter 15. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will what? You'll bear much fruit. He wants his disciples to be fruitful. And we see a covenant established. Isn't the Passover supper a celebration of the covenant? Wasn't it here where Yeshua presents the bread? He presents the cup, which is my covenant, in my blood is a new covenant. So we see this new beginning here. It's an interesting thing to me. And the reason I bring this up is because of this. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it tells us that if we are in Messiah, that we are new creatures. We have a new beginning. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we see this pattern that takes place on the level of the whole world back in Genesis 1, level of the whole world again in Genesis 8 and 9, on the level of Messiah and his people in chapters 13, 14, 15 of John. Happens on a level of the individual as well. We need to be washed. We're made new creatures. And God's established his covenant with us and given us authority. Given us tremendous authority, hasn't he? And to them who believed on him, he gave authority to become what? Sons of God. What more could any person ask? Tell me, more than being a son of God, What more is there after that? That beats winning the lottery, being king of the world. What's better than that? Nothing. Are we to be fruitful? Absolutely. Is there a saboteur wanting to trip us up? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You see the same pattern here. Yeah, Robin. And not only was he aware of it, and not only did he do nothing about it, but he even said, this fulfills Scripture. It's all part of God's plan.
And he didn't stop and
He could have. He could have said, hey, Peter, tie up Judas throw him in the corner for a few days, you know, until this blows over. He didn't do that. No. Here's the key. Yeah, he washed Judas' feet, didn't he? I mean, we know he did. I think we've been told that he hadn't. But I think that the key, Yeshua had this mindset. Look at verse 3. Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And you see, if we are in Messiah, we are new creation, right? And if we're in Messiah, all the things that come true for him come true for us because we're in him. And doesn't it tell us over in Romans chapter 8 that verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yeshua realized that God had delivered all things to him. And if we're a Messiah, says God will give us all things along with him. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing. Let me finish this verse and Joan has a comment. Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Remember our discussion a few weeks back? You can live in the moment if you have the context of eternity. Of where you came from, where you're going. Don't ever lose context of that. Then you know exactly where you're at. Yeshua knew he was exactly at the right place, in the right time, and everything, including the saboteur, was exactly according to plan. The scriptures were being fulfilled because he knew where he came from, knew where he was going, and God had given him all things. He was secure because he knew the truth. We can be secure like that too if we have that frame of reference in that context. Joan, you had your hand up. Oh. Robin, I should have said you talk louder. Robin, that was really good. Yeah. Basically, in a nutshell, Robin was saying that Yeshua, even though he's completely aware of Judas's act of betrayal, it never sidetracked him, and he didn't allow that to consume his focus and how am I going to fix this problem the way we tend to do. So many times we can look around and see people who would betray us, people who don't have our interest at heart, and we worry and fume and stew and lose sleep instead of relaxing, allowing God to be God, allowing him to work things according to his sovereignty. Yes, that we forget who we are and that we're part of a bigger plan here. So in a nutshell, Robin said it much better than I did. Carla, did your hand shoot up there for a second? Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
We're to have a fear of God, but we're not have a fear of sin, not have a fear of Satan. not of the fear of those who are our enemies. We're never to fear them. Remember, what you fear, that thing becomes your guide. And Yeshua never feared a thing that Jesus was about to do. He never did. But we're so quick to be afraid and get spooked by things around us. Vern.
In the Last Supper, in verse 26, it says, see this to whom I shall give a thought when I have visited, who will give it to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I would build in the sanctuary, the Hebrews have this camera, so if you trample the blood of the covenant on your feet, that would be to do it.
Yeah, Judas was given the food by Yeshua. It's almost like Yeshua is hurrying up to feed Judas so he has the strength to go on and do what he needs to do. And but he did, as it says in Hebrews, trample the blood of Yeshua underfoot is a common thing. Yeah. I'm going to close with this last thought. We can miss the forest for the trees here, but what we see here is this incredible act of humility on behalf of our Messiah. He knew he came forth from God, he's going back to God, and God had given him all things. That's enough to make a person really proud. But Yeshua, what that did is that freed him to go to the uttermost of humility. No one was ever closer to God than Yeshua. No one was ever closer to God than Yeshua. But that freed Yeshua to be the most humble of people. And you see, when you see a so-called man of God who's proud, he's not a man who knows God. But the more you become like our Heavenly Father, the more you grow, the more you mature, the more you become like Him, the freer you're going to be from pride and ego. I really believe that. To where, who cares what my reputation is? I don't care what people think. I'm going to be humble and do what needs to be done. And wrapping a towel around yourself and washing your disciples' feet or washing a beggar's feet, washing someone's feet you don't even know, and ministering to people, it's just as natural as breath. I did a little word study. That word towel just jumped off the page at me, and I looked it up and found that it only appears in the New Testament right there, twice, in those two verses. Because twice the towel is mentioned. There in verses 4 and 5. Only twice it's mentioned in the New Testament. Right there, verse 4 and verse 5. Whenever I see something like that, it kind of gets my antennas up. And so I looked up, what was the Hebrew word for towel? And sheish, the word sheish. And the first place it's found is where Joseph is brought from prison. In the Pharaoh's presence, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And then Pharaoh rewards Joseph by putting a ring on his finger, putting this chain around his neck, his gold necklace, and then it says, bring fine white linen. And that word there is sheish. And I thought, what a cool thing. What you see physically happening with Yeshua here, in fact, is humility. In the spiritual realm, that towel that he wrapped around himself as an act of being a slave to his disciples. In the spiritual realm, it's the King putting a mantle on you and promoting you. If only we could look into the spiritual realm, we would never dread humility or acts of humility, washing someone's feet, or doing something that we think is beneath our dignity. If we could see the spiritual realm, we could see it's always a promotion. Okay? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to be the people we should be. Help us never to operate in an extreme, Lord, except in an extreme of love and devotion to you and to our brothers and sisters. Lord, let that be our extreme. Let us constantly pursue the truth, whatever that is, whatever that looks like. May we continue to know it better and more deeply, and may it be seen in us. Lord, help us to obey your commandments conscientiously and lovingly so that we can truly set them off to look as they should. Lord, I pray you protect us from ego, protect us from all the things the saboteur would want to bring into our lives. and Lord, may we be found loyal to you in all things, constantly faithful, constantly truthful, so that we can be lights to this world. We ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.